Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to turn myself on. Can you hear me? I can hear myself. That's doing pretty good. Behind the nonstop ringing that I hear in my head all the time, and then the voices that start talking to me. I have a lot of company with me everywhere I go. Well, we're going to get back into our study of lessons of liberty from an age of anarchy in the book of Judges, and you'll want to resume on page 5 of your notes, but we're actually going to begin this morning in Hebrews chapter 3. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, I mentioned the book of Hebrews yesterday along with the other general epistles and how they dovetail in many ways with the minor prophets. Certainly these are books for us, but I believe that they're going to have a far, far greater significance after the rapture in the time of tribulation. I think many of the things, particularly in the book of Hebrews, and also to a degree in the book of James and even 2 Peter, that to us seem to be confusing, difficult to understand, I think in that time and to those people, it's going to be very, very clear. We will try to have some time for questions. If you have questions, jot them down, remember them, and toward the end of class, we'll try to take care of a few questions. We're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look into Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then we'll get back into the notes. Keep in mind, going through a book the size of the book of Judges in a weekend, even though we do have 8 sessions, is a really monumental task. There's no way that we can zero in on everything that we might like to stop. It's kind of like taking a real fast road trip through a real interesting country. You know you've seen it, you kind of get a feel for it, but you don't really have time to stop and look at everything you'd like to look at. The main thing that we're trying to do is to identify some principles from the book of Judges that we can relate in our own personal lives and in the time in which we live. A lot of this has applications to the current events and current times. So we're going to just draw some of those principles and see how we can implement them in our own spiritual life. So if you will, without further ado, let's approach the throne of grace together, and let's ask God's blessing on our time in the study of His Word. I'll dedicate a moment of silence for you to just take care of any personal requests or needs that you have before the Lord, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering together today. We thank You for Your Word, which is going to stand. It will abide forever. Our Lord said heaven and earth would pass away, but Your Word will remain. As we build our lives on Your Word, we actually redeem the time. We actually buy up portions of our life for eternal significance and eternal importance. And as we look into Your Word today and we study the judges and we see these men and these women, all of them were mighty in faith, and each of them had their own areas of weakness, their faults and their flaws and their failures. It's easy for us standing at a distance to judge or to become critics, but really critics are spectators. Our desire is not to be spectators, but to actually be engaged in the battle in our own particular time in history. So guide and direct our study that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and through all things that we study, keep our eyes fixed on the real champion of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for it in His name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we have the human side of the book of Hebrews, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, we see the magnificence, the glory, the excellency, the superiority, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, the author is building a case for faith alone in Christ alone. He's doing it from a Jewish perspective. He's doing it from Jewish background. So in chapter 1 and 2, we see the superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and 4, the author then takes a look at a time in history, the Exodus generation. And he shows that in the Exodus generation, we have an example that can benefit believers living at any time in history to live a victorious life. If we're going to have a victorious life, the book of Joshua being an example of the victorious Christian life, we have to understand the pitfalls. And so he deals with the dangers in the Exodus generation and why they were not able to go into the land. What I want us to understand as we look at just a couple of verses from this section this morning is that the very same thing that plagued the Exodus generation in the wilderness was the problem that the people faced during the time of the judges. It was a very simple problem. It's very easy to identify, and it's always the problem. They're really all other things flow from this one problem. You all know the story. The children of Israel provoked the Lord, and therefore he said they would not enter his rest. So if you're in Hebrews chapter 3, and keep in mind, when we study portions of the Old Testament, and this certainly applies to our study of the book of Judges, there are three things that we've got to get out of it. Number one, we have to understand it as an accurate historical account. These are not myths, these are not legends, these are things that actually happened to people like you and I. People who had their hopes, their dreams, people who struggled with their doubts and their failures, and therefore we can look at it as an accurate account of the things that those people experienced. Beyond that, all of the events recorded in the Old Testament have some prophetic significance. I like what Waleed Shabbat says. He asks his audience, how much of the Bible is prophecy? And people will say a third, two-thirds, three-fourths, whatever. He says all of it. All of it is prophetic because in some sense, every event anticipates greater things. So when we look at Judges, for example, we're looking at an accurate historical account of men and women who lived in the dark ages of Israel's history, but it's also anticipating something to come. And as you might guess, it's anticipating the tribulation period. I'll just say this. The heroes that we see in the Judges are a faint glimmer. And really, there's some pretty awesome victories won in the book of Judges. When Gideon takes his 300 and defeats 150,000 Midianites, that's a pretty great victory. It pales in comparison to what's about to come. The next generation is going to see some of the greatest heroes in all of history with the arriving, the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and then their converts, and whether believing Jew or believing Gentile in the tribulation period, it's going to be a very, very exciting seven-year historical period. But after we look at a portion of the Old Testament from its historical and then its prophetical impact, we need to look at it personal. How does this relate? What does this have to teach me about my life? All of us have struggles. All of us have difficulties. All of us at times face doubts. We all have our faults and flaws. We struggle to be steadfast in the faith. We struggle to win the spiritual victories that are a part of our life. And so this is really the application that we're looking for. So just very quickly, in Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll begin with me in verse 6. He talks about Moses being faithful, and then in verse 6 he says, but Christ, in contrast to Moses, but Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. Not as a servant in God's house, but as the son over the house. Whose house or whose household we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here is a theme that runs through the book of Hebrews that causes many believers to trip and stumble. And that is that it almost appears to say that we're his household, we're his family, unless we prove ourselves to be unfaithful, and then we're not his household anymore. But you have to understand that the idea of the household means active participation under the leadership of the Son. That's all he's saying. If we hold fast our confidence, if we faithfully participate in His ruling of the house, then we're playing our part in the household. It would be like saying we are members of His body performing its proper functions unless we stop working. If my right arm gets paralyzed, it's a member of the body, but it's a non-productive member of the body. And so all the way through the book of Hebrews, he has these little warnings, these little caveats, if you will, urging them to remain faithful. And then he says in verse 7, today, as the Holy Spirit says, today meant in the Exodus generation, or today could be to the believers during the time of Judges, or it can refer to you and I today. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Whenever God's word is taught, the issue is either we receive it by faith or we harden our heart. That's the great danger. So this is our battle today. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and I said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. I refer you again to Psalm 103, verse 7. Moses understood God's ways. Israel saw God's works. There are believers today who see, after the fact, God did something great. There are other believers who are actively in an intimate association and fellowship with the Lord who are part of making it happen. I hope you get that difference. Oh, look, wow, wasn't that neat what God did? Others silently, many times behind the scenes, are actively participating to make those things happen. And as I said, your greatest power is, in addition to your power to make decisions, to choose this day whom you'll serve, your greatest power is the power of intercessory prayer. You and I can affect the lives of people anywhere on this globe. We have a lot of missionaries here with us, and I really encourage you. Mick said something about giving an offering. I would encourage you, if you want to give an offering to some of the missionaries that are here. We've got Fassel and Carrie working in Pakistan. That's not an easy field. Jim and Jackie have poured their life out into the ministry to the Monoglos people in Papua New Guinea. Support their work. These works are ongoing and they are extremely important. And the work that's going on in the school there in Numba Village in Papua New Guinea, Chris and Jonathan, myself, Nan, of course, we've all been there. We've been a part of it. But, you know, it's ongoing. I mean, there are needs. And so I just encourage you, pray for them. Don't meet someone that God leads you into contact with who is actively engaged in the works of God being done and say, oh, that was nice to meet them, and go your way. There's a reason He brought you together with that person. Pray for him at the very least. Spend 30 seconds. How to change history in 30 seconds. Here it is. Identify people who are engaged in the conflict and put a list on your fridge or wherever. Put it in the fridge, put it in the bathroom, put it wherever you spend most of your time. The fridge and the bathroom. By the coffee pot, whatever. If you took 30 seconds a day and prayed for something specific for those ministries, you can change history. I was asked last night after the class, what's the real mechanics of what you're talking about here? I mean, are we supposed to sell our business and go out on the mission field? Are we supposed to forget our responsibilities? How do we put this into practice? The very first step of changing your world always begins with prayer. Oswald Chambers said it right. Prayer is not preparation for God's work. Prayer is the work. And if you actively engage as what we often call a prayer warrior, and it's a good term, believe me, you are going to enter into some area of that engagement and that conflict. You will be one of those who understands God's ways and therefore participating in the works, not just saying, oh man, I met Jim and Jackie and what they've done over the last 42 years of their life, such a phenomenal story, and it's so neat to hear about things like that, and then go your way without saying, hey, it's still going on. I can be grafted into that work. I can become a participant in that work and start engaging in prayer. Well, I'm a little off topic, but let's move on. Verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what I want you to see, what is it that separates the believers who are engaged in the work because they know God's ways and the believers who just see things happen, who just see the work? It's always the same thing, and there are three verses that are going to show it to us. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, he's talking here to fellow believers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What is the thing we read over and over and over through the book of Judges? And the children of Israel forgot the Lord their God. The children of Israel departed from the Lord their God. Idolatry, immorality, brutality, violence, all of those things always follow the first defection. An evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. We've seen two principles so far. Principle number one, liberty is God-given. Principle number two is that while God gives the liberty, we have to choose it. There's a choice that has to be made. And that choice is a choice of faith. When God said to the children of Israel, I will drive your enemies out, and as we read in chapter 1, Judah did not drive the Canaanites out. Ephraim did not drive the Canaanites out. Manasseh did not drive the Canaanites out. All the way through the whole list, what happened? What went wrong? An evil heart of unbelief. God said, you can take them. They said, no, we can't. God said, I've given it into your hands. And they've said, yeah, but they've got chariots of iron. And these are battles that you and I face all the time. Is the Word of God the Word of God? When fear, there's a lot of things to fear in our time. Look at the Middle East. Look at the nations of Europe. Look what's going on in our own country. There has never been a time in history, my friends, when the whole world was threatened with the same problems. We're not just talking about a nation, we're talking the whole world. Whether it's economic, whether it's political, whether it's military, whatever it may be, the whole world is finally in the same basket. Why? Because God is setting the stage for the next great event of history, which is the rapture of the church and the bringing in of Antichrist and the tribulation period. And it's going to come soon rather than late. What's the battle that we face? What's the mechanics of how we win? It's very simple. Don't give in to an evil heart of unbelief. Don't let fear lodge in your heart. I'm just like any one of you. I have my doubts and my fears. But I've learned a very important secret. When fear begins to knock on the door of my soul, I meet it with the Word of God and I say something very simple. God says this, the fear says this. I have to choose which I'll believe. And it's amazing. You say, I'm going to choose the Word of God. That is true, therefore this is false. Someone told me, actually a Green Beret friend of mine many years ago, he said, and he had faced fears, he said, you know what fear is? Here it is. Fear is nothing more than false evidence appearing real. There's your fear. False evidence appearing real. Isn't it amazing that 90% of the things, 95% of the things we fear never happen? My dad always used to say when I was a kid that he heard from an old man when he was a kid how much pain the things I feared have never caused me. How much pain the things that never happened have caused me. That's the way he said it. So, the evil heart of unbelief is the real problem. Just drop down with me to chapter 3, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in, that is, enter into the land, because of unbelief. Skip over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 says, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Hang on to that idea of not profiting because it's going to come up again. We're going to see the downward slide of the spiritual life. It didn't profit them. Why? It wasn't mixed with faith. They heard it. They were being taught by one of the greatest teachers the world has ever known, Moses. They heard the message, but they didn't mix it with faith. And then if you just drop down to one more in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. The word in the original language is actually not disobedience, it's unbelief. It means to be unpersuaded, unconvinced, or as we say, unbelief. So here the author sets the stage for the people of his generation using the Exodus generation and saying, hey, look, they lived in a different time, they lived under different circumstances, but the spiritual battle is always the same. It's a battle of faith or unbelief. Now let's go back to the book of Judges. And we'll begin to pick up on this. And in your notes, if you are on page 5, and again, I'm going to have to move very quickly. I have to make an assumption that either prior to coming or sometime after coming, you'll sit down and read the book of Judges. Because I simply can't read all of the what I'm doing. I'm a tour guide. I'm your tour guide for the book of Judges. If you've ever been on a tour of some place like Israel, it's like you're going along and they're saying, and there's this, and about the time you start looking, they'll say, and then over here, and then back this way, and you get done and you say, hey man, I had a great tour in Israel. And they say, what did you see? And you go, I gotta go back and look at the pictures and check my notes because it's just kind of all a big blur. And that may be the way the book of Judges, but it will leave an impression. I often ask people, Jonathan just went with us to Peru, and he and Chris have both been with us to Papua New Guinea, and sometimes I even ask Nan, I say, after a mission trip, I say, if you could summarize the whole thing in one statement, how would you summarize it? And there always seems to be something that comes through that just kind of dominates everything else. You don't remember all of the faces and places and activities and everything else, but you know, there's something that just kind of ties it all together in your mind. That's what I want us to get out of the book of Judges. I want us to see a people that God called, that God empowered, that He gave promises to, that should have had victory after victory after victory, and instead they went through 7 cycles of apostasy, slavery, and deliverance. And as I read yesterday the cycle of nations given by Alexander Teitler, you know, it just happens over and over and over, from bondage to faith, from faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to prosperity, from prosperity to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and finally, where did the nation end up? Back in slavery. Why did our founding fathers or our forefathers come to this land? They came to get away from slavery. Most of the early settlers in this country were people who were fleeing religious persecution. And they established this country so that everyone from everywhere would be able to come here and be free to worship however they want. And we've turned from that. And by the way, they got that idea from Scripture, and they founded, as we said, the Declaration and the Constitution on Scripture. And there are quotes in your notes from many of those founding fathers showing us that they were coming from their understanding of the historical implications of the Word of God to try to establish a nation that would allow people to be free. Look where we are now. The one group that is the biggest minority, the most persecuted minority, is folks like you and I right here. We have come full circle. Why? Because we're going from liberty toward slavery, unless there's a big change. Looking at the bottom of page number 5, you'll notice the stair steps of life, motive, priority, decision, action, and result. The Bible makes it easy for us because it breaks all of these down into 2 categories. It's an either or. Either you are humble or you are arrogant. That motivates your priorities. And your priorities are either spiritual or they're temporal, or what we would call carnal. And therefore our decisions are going to be either wise or foolish. From that come actions that are either good or evil. You know, the philosophers of this world have wrestled throughout the ages with the issue of good and evil, and how can we have good and evil, and if God exists, how can evil exist, and on and on and on. The Bible makes it very, very clear, and it's so simple a kindergarten child can understand it. God gave us freedom, liberty, and with that came the power to choose. And in order to choose, you have to have options. And therefore, if you're in an environment that God says is good and good and good all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, and he ends up by saying it is very good, what is the other option? There's only one other option, and that's evil. Which is what Adam and Eve chose, which is what every one of us choose so many times in our life. And then if we follow that humble attitude with spiritual priorities and wise decisions leading to good actions, we're going to have a life of blessing. If we choose to follow the other path, it's a life of cursing. It's difficult because I have this like a stair step, and it really should be one going up and one going down. But I haven't figured out quite how to design all of that. I want you to make a little note on your page next to the results. The little note that I want you to put there is something that many of you will be familiar with, but this is what it boils down to. The faith rest life. What do we mean by the faith rest life? We're going to see this really big on Sunday morning. This is what we're building toward. For those of you that asked me last night, I'm trying to get my mind around what am I really supposed to try to do? This is it. I believe when Colonel Thien came up with this concept, he hit on something that needs to be studied, that needs to be expanded, that needs to be amplified, because this is the issue of all of life. Get this down. If you faith, you rest. If there's no faith, there's no rest. We're going to see that very clearly. And you know what happens? When you have a believer who refuses to live the faith rest life, in other words, believing, as opposed to the Exodus generation, they did not believe, they did not believe, they did not believe. Here's a person who chooses to believe, who overcomes their doubts, who overcomes false flaws and failures. They keep climbing, they keep struggling, they keep battling. Why? Because of faith, because they believe that the Word of God is right. What is that person going to have? They are going to have, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of conditions like the book of Judges, they're going to have an inner peace, an inner calm, and an inner tranquility, because they have conquered the real issues of life. Which is not the struggles on the outside, but the struggles on the inside. Their faith brings rest. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith rest life. As we roll along now in Judges, we're going to very quickly see some of the early judges. If you'll turn with me to chapter 3, we've gone through down to verse 7. We'll start in verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here the cycle begins again. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Now, I have to stop and tell you, the Baals and the Ashtaroths were fertility gods and goddesses. And there was a very elaborate system of worship that was a part of that religious system that God told the children of Israel to go in and wipe out, because it involved such things as every form of immorality, involved homosexuality, it involved bestiality, it involved child sacrifice, it involved cannibalism. It was an evil, horrible, ugly thing. You say, well, thank God we don't have things like that anymore. Hey, we're living in the age. Have you heard? After the Arab Spring, after the thing that all the news outlets were singing the praises of, you know what they're doing now in Egypt? Just last week, they've started the crucifixion of Christians. Has anybody heard about that? Have you heard about that? That ought to be big news, don't you think? Christians are being crucified in Egypt. And who has open access to our White House on any day they want? The guys that are running Egypt. the Muslim Brotherhood, which is a terrorist organization. I mean, how insane can we be? You know, it's bad enough to have the little boy who cries wolf, but when you have the little boy who thinks he's made friends with the wolf, and he's feeding the wolf, and he's letting the wolf in his house, it's not going to work very good. So the cycle begins. Verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. God sold them into the hand of their enemy. God, in his providential working, allows the consequences of their decisions to work their way out in their experience, and they end up slaves. They go from liberty to slavery. The children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We have already seen him in Joshua 15 and verse 17. We've already seen him in Judges chapter 1, verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Listen, get this down. God did not arbitrarily pick someone using a lottery to become a champion of the people. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone, it's because that person is an available vessel. There are choices and decisions this person has been making to make themselves available to God, to seek the Lord through His Word, to serve Him, and therefore in the time that is critical, the Spirit of the Lord enables and empowers this person to suddenly go from anonymity, to go from obscurity, to go from being a nobody, to suddenly being a champion of the nation. And there may be someone sitting here today who one day will be on the tongues of people all across this country because they may become a champion. We never know. Someone once said, God prepares His heroes, and in time of crisis He slips them into their place, and suddenly the whole world is asking, where did they come from? I even remember one of the reporters in the early days of the Iraq War who was embedded with some of the soldiers that were on that drive toward Baghdad, and he was talking about a young 20-year-old corporal who had led his team into a ferocious firefight and through tremendous courage had delivered his men. And then he asked the question, where do we get men like this? Where do we get men like this? Well, they don't stand out until the hour of crisis. But at the right time, God raises them up. And so Othniel was the one who was risen, who was raised up at that time. Othniel judges, and I want you to notice very little information. It just says the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and he prevailed. And verse 11 says, so the land had rest for 40 years. Do you see a parallel here? Victory. Where does the victory come from? Rest. The land had rest. What's it a parable of? It's a parable of your life. If you allow God to do what He wants to do in your life, you'll have battles. You're going to have to fight. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be difficult. Victory leads to rest. And then, of course, after that, we have another judge. If you notice verse 12, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. God gives them into the hand of Eglon of Moab. Verse 15, remember Moab, by the way, it's going to become very important. When you get to the book of Ruth, where does Ruth come from? Land of Moab. Verse 15, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera. Ehud was not only a judge, he was a left-handed judge, for those of you who are lefties, and he was also a guy with a great sense of humor. He made himself a dagger. He went to the king to pay the tribute that Israel was to pay the king. He told the king, I have a special message for you from God. The king sent all of his retainers outside, and Ehud took his dagger, killed the king, and fled. He gave him the message from God. What was the message? Judgment time. And then he delivered the people. And as you scroll on down there in chapter 3, you come to verse 31, and after him was Shamgar. Don't miss verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had what? Rest. 80 years of rest from slavery. And then after him, verse 31, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad was a pointed stick, possibly a metal-tipped stick that you used to poke your ox to make him go. Oxen are lazy. So you poke him and you make him go. And here is a guy who took a farmer's tool and took on the enemy and slew 600 people. These are mighty, mighty valiant victories. And what does he have dedicated to him? One verse here and then another verse in chapter 5. That's it. Doesn't give us his whole history. Doesn't tell us much about him. It gives us enough to understand this was a unique person in his time, because while the whole trend of the nation, the whole culture of his people was toward apostasy and idolatry, he was a man who stood apart and became a champion. God wants nothing less for you. Listen, every believer in Jesus Christ is created as a new creature in Jesus Christ to be a champion on their own personal field of battle. Don't worry whether anyone notices you. Shamgar is not sitting in heaven saying, "I wish I'd have gotten a little bit more press than one verse." No, his whole life story is a story of great victory through faith. God simply records his name. There are some whose names are not even recorded. What difference does it make? As I said, we have seven major judges in the book, and there are a number of minor judges who are just mentioned in passing. The important thing, my friend, is not whether the world sees your victories. The important thing is that God sees. God's the one who's writing the books. The record is still being written. We're reading the histories of men and women who lived 3,500 years ago or 3,000 years ago, and one day there may be people who will be reading your story. You remember the promise in the book of Revelation, he who overcomes? Isn't it interesting that it's always said in a sort of a military terminology? He who overcomes, Nikao, I conquer. Nike, the whole thing. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. When I was a new believer, I thought, well, that's one promise I don't want to get, because I'm going to be standing there like this. I'm going to be a pillar. He's going to turn me into a pillar. And it wasn't until I understood a little bit of history that I realized that what it was saying, as the Romans did with their conquering generals when they returned from the wars, they would build a pillar, and on the pillar would be an inscription of the victories of that person. How long will the story of your life be? Will there be a victory story? Because according to the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's a victory story because of the faith that you use in your own life, unseen, unnoticed, unsung, unrecognized by the world, you win those silent victories, and you're going to lose some battles. You're going to lose many battles. That's not the critical thing. The critical thing is that you come through a winner. And you know how you win? You know how you win in the spiritual life? Same way you do in the physical life. Same way you finish a marathon. You just keep running. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other. You just keep trusting. You fall down, you get up. You doubt, you come back to faith. You fall down, you cry, you dust yourself off. You pick up and put a smile on your face and you charge back into the battle. And you just keep on day after day after day. The obstacles that come, every one of them, what is it? It's an opportunity for you to demonstrate the greatness of your faith. Every problem, every pain, every heartache, every sorrow is something God has providentially allowed in your life for you to become a greater hero. Epictetus, the Greek philosopher who wrote the manual Enchiridion for the Greek military. He was a Stoic philosopher, but he made an interesting statement, which I have written somewhere in my Bible. I'll just try to paraphrase it for you. When God pits you against a mighty opponent, it is only because the great coach of the game of life is preparing you for an even greater victory. Think about this. According to the promises of the Word of God, there is nothing that you can't overcome. Would you hold your place here because it applies? Go with me to Romans chapter 8. This is a passage that should be taught more, and it should be read more. I would encourage you the next time you're down, the next time you're lonely, the next time you're hurting, the next time you're crying, I would encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 28, here is the principle that underlies the promise. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And as I said, every promise comes with a condition, and the condition for claiming the promise is that you love God and you are seeking and pursuing His purpose in your life. He hasn't called you to be a missionary, maybe. Don't make the terrible mistake of looking at someone whose life has been dedicated to years and years on the mission field and say, well, you know, they're great believers, but I'm a nobody. God just chose to put me in a postal job and I just sit there, you know, putting mail in slots all day long. No, if that's where God has you, that is your place. And in your personal life, in your interrelationships with other people, your life can have tremendous significance. Called according to the purpose of God. Now start in verse 31. What then shall we say? Here's the conclusion. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is there any enemy you cannot conquer through faith? Of course not. You say, man, I'd like to be Samson with all his strength. How would you like to be Samson with all of his weaknesses? No thanks. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He gave us everything that He had in the person of Christ, do you think He's going to withhold anything that is good for you? Verse 33, you have someone who's accusing you. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He's not saying you'll never face these things. He's saying you'll face them and go through them. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an absolutely astounding statement. Here's the catch. Do you believe it? My friend, if you knew no other doctrine, if you had no other teaching, and you tucked Romans 8:28 under your belt and lived according to Romans 8:31-39, you would be invincible. Because there's a guy who had less than that, and he's one of the greatest examples in Scripture, and he had a foretaste of Romans 8:28, and that was Joseph, who was hated and sold by his brothers into slavery, and who said to them at the end in Genesis 50 and verse 20, everything you did against me, you intended it for evil. God intended it for good. Could you grasp the idea that every bad thing that ever happens to you is intended by God for your good? If you let Him take it, He will mold your life into the life of a champion. Just got to hand it to Him. You know what we do? We take our troubles to God and our cares to God, and we say, here, God, I've got this big load. I want to lay this on you. Oh, man, I'm so... Well, wait a minute. Let me take that back a minute. I need to ponder on this for a while. Oh, God, I'm just so worn down with this constant battle in my home and my marriage and my children and my finances. Please just take this. Oh, I feel so... Oh, wait a minute, Lord. I need to... You know? We won't let go. We need to learn to let it go. Take it to Him and lay it down. What was it Jeremiah said? The Lord is with me like a mighty champion. What battle would you fear to face with David at your side? What battle would you fear to face with Samson, assuming that he's not in the hands of Delilah, because you know they're going to win? You just know they're going to win. So coming back to the book of Judges, we pass by these three quickly, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and we come to Deborah. Chapter 4 says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's like, you know, just this chronic unfaithfulness. So the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Same old cycle. For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. Wait a minute, what was it we learned back there in chapter 1, verse 19? So the Lord was with Judah, but they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Oh, well, you know, I understand. I mean, faith works up to a point. You know, I mean, God is pretty mighty, but He can't do everything. I mean, you know, He can deliver you in most things, but some things are just, you can't expect it, you know. Would you hold your place with me and turn back to the book of Joshua, chapter 11? Joshua, the book of victory, the contrast with the book of Judges. Joshua 11, verse 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Joshua didn't have any trouble. Turn to Joshua 17. Joshua 17, verse 17, and Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power, and you shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you will cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots and are strong. Wait a minute. Judges 1:19. Judah, the chief tribe of Israel, the tribe of the Messiah. Well, they couldn't drive the inhabitants out because they had chariots of iron. I mean, you know, we just got to understand that sometimes faith just doesn't work, right? That's our problem. We're too willing to assume that there's some special situation that God didn't think about. I mean, this caught him by surprise. Like David standing on the top of his palace, looking over the wall at Bathsheba, and then orders her to be brought to his chambers. It's like God saying, oh man, what do I do now? All my plans were pinned on this guy. God is never taken by surprise. So when God calls Deborah, in Judges chapter 4, verse 4 says, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Deborah was a teacher and a counselor. I want you to understand that she is the one female judge. But she stands as both a warning and a promise. And the warning is, in a time of apostasy, when the men become weak, some women are going to have to become strong. Now, God did not call her to go into battle. In fact, He instructed her to call Barak. Barak? And what happened when she called him? She would sit under the palm tree, verse 5, of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Again, she was a teacher and a counselor. She was a very wise woman. a very spiritual woman. God was using her. And she called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." This is the word of God to Barak. It's the word of God. So how does he respond? Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, and here's the judgment. Now keep in mind, Barak is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of faith. Isn't it astounding that God is willing to recognize and honor even the tiniest little mustard seed of faith that we can work up? Here is a guy who is so weak, so insecure, so without conviction that he says, "Well, okay, if God's called me, I'll go, but you need to go and hold my hand." And she says, "Okay, I will," but look at what she says. Here is his loss. So she said, "I surely will go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." What's the point? You're unwilling to be a man and you're going to depend on a woman. God is going to take the victory he intended for you and he's going to give it to a woman. And so you have the whole story as the battle unfolds. You remember they begin to defeat the Midianites, and Sisera gets in his chariot and he takes off, and he's weary and exhausted and dehydrated, and he comes to the tent of Jael and asks for refuge. She takes him in and gives him food, gives him drink, gives him milk, lays him down, says, "Sleep here." He goes to sleep. He's exhausted, and she takes a tent peg and drives it through his head and pins him to the ground. That's a gutsy woman. You think you could do that? You may have to do things you never thought you would ever have to do. Isn't it amazing how God uses small things? Notice on page 6, just after the note on Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Shamgar had an ox goad. David had a sling. Dorcas had a needle. Rahab had some string. Mary had some ointment. Moses had a rod. What small thing do you have you'll dedicate to God? The book of Judges is a story of weak people and small instruments being used for mighty victories. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26? God has chosen not the rich, not the mighty, not the powerful, but the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, to confound the wisdom and the might of this world. The book of Judges, I mean, that's a commentary on the book of Judges right there. And so here we have Jael with her tent peg, an unknown, unsung, insignificant woman. Well, unsung until Barak and Deborah start singing about her. And what does she use? A tent peg. You know, one of the astounding things to me in the book of Judges, and we know that the Philistines imposed weapons control on the Israelites. They had iron. They had learned iron smelting. The reason was because they were a warrior culture, as we'll see. And they said, "We can have iron weapons, but you can't." And so with almost nothing, we have people like Shamgar using an ox goad. We have Jael using a tent peg. We have Ehud making himself a dagger. What's the point? The point is, don't worry about having what you'll need. You'll have what you need at the time. God will take the tiny instrument at your hand and he'll use it for your victory. And then they begin to sing the song. But before we get to that, I want you to look at page 7. I entitled this one, "Women Warriors and Wimpy Men," chapters 4 through 6. When the men become weak, the women have to become warriors. In ancient warrior cultures like Sparta, and even in present-day Israel, the women are warriors. But they have a rightful place, and that is behind the men. The men take the front lines. But what I want us to understand is that there's a thread that runs through the book of Judges on the effects of a state of anarchy on women. You have 5 points there. You have Deborah the prophetess. She is raised up as a teacher and counselor. Why? Because there's no man at that time fit to do it. God gave men and women rightful roles. And sometimes when men refuse to fulfill the roles of men, God's going to raise up some women to step in and do it. We're not supposed to talk that way because there's not supposed to be any difference between the sexes, right? Equality for all. But we're not equal and we're not the same in that sense. We're different. And when it comes to war, God has called the men to wage the war. You women should not have to be on the front lines. It's the men that should be on the front lines. That's their rightful place. Today we're mixing it all up. And it's an expression of our apostasy. From Deborah, we move to Jael, the warrior woman, and then we go to Jephthah's daughter, sacrificed to a foolish vow. Then we move to a faithful mother who raises up a willful son, that's the mother of Samson, and finally a concubine who by her own unfaithfulness and her husband's cowardice becomes a victim of neglect, rape, and murder. It's a sad story. It's the effects of an apostate culture on the women. And it's always the women and the children who suffer the most. Toward the bottom of the page, you have the story of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. But before we get into the song, and I think I'm going to have to save that for the next hour. Violence is a part of life. There is no place in the world that you can escape it. There are those who would like to tell you, and I've had this argument with many of my wonderful Australian friends and family and brothers and sisters and on, because America is looked at because of our fanatical gun culture as the most dangerous place in the world. Do you know there are Australians that are afraid to come to America because they're afraid if they land in L.A., they're going to see people walking down the streets carrying machine guns? They really believe that. The most recent report, which was done by the International Crime Victim Survey conducted in Leiden University in Holland, found that England and Australia surpass the United States for violence, both places that have very strict gun control. 26% of English citizens, roughly one quarter of the population, have been victimized by violent crime. In Australia, it's even higher. 30% of the population victimized. The United States didn't even make the top 10 list. This is contrary to everything you hear in the news. This is done by Holland. I mean, you don't get more... Well, if you stand in New York and look south, Holland is on your left. Right? They're the ones that did this survey. Highlights of the study indicate that the percentage of the population that suffered the most contact crime was England and Wales with 3.6% compared with 1.9% in the United States. Burglary rates in England and Wales were also among the highest, with Australia leading at 3.9%, Denmark 3.1%, England and Wales 2.8%, in the United States 2.6%. The United States, despite its high murder rate, was among the middle-ranking countries with a 21% victimization rate. England and Wales led in automobile thefts, more than 2.5% of the population victimized by that in the United States. It didn't even make it into the top 10 nations. The study found that Australia led in burglary rates, nearly 4% of the population having been victimized by burglary in the United States, as opposed to 4%, 1.8%. Analysts in the U.S. were quick to point out that all of the other industrialized nations included in the survey have stringent gun control laws, but were overall much more violent than the United States. And it goes on, and it has more and more statistics, which I can't wait to show to some of my friends when I get over there. But you know what's going on right now, behind the scenes, under the radar, as they say? Our politicians are working with the United Nations to establish a United Nations ban on firearms, which will effectively destroy the Constitution and disarm you. By the way, have you noticed? Oh, I got to tell you this. You know the shooting that happened yesterday? Empire State Building shooting? Guy went nuts because he got fired. Had no hope. Decided to go shoot it up. Had a grudge against a friend. He shoots the friend. The police, who had been tipped off early by a guy who suspected something suspicious going on, show up, two police officers and the guy, right? When they confront him, they're 8 feet from him. That's me to Dave. Fired 16 rounds and hit him less than half the time. I mean, these guys are going, bam, 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 bam. Yeah, they're holding the gun like this.
And they injured other people.
And they shot 9 other people.
The news made it sound like he shot 9 other people.
Wild rounds from inaccurate police fire. You know, it's funny, but it's sad. It does make me feel better, though, because I'm sure you've heard about the massive appropriations for hollow point ammunition among government agencies. Have you heard this? DHS, 4.5 million rounds, hollow point ammunition. Social Security Administration, 176,000 rounds of hollow point ammunition. You know, they need this against seniors. They might get mad. How about this? The National Weather Service, yeah, 46,000 rounds of hollow point ammunition. And these are only the ones that have been uncovered. One guy did a study based on our rate of fire in Afghanistan and Iraq and said that it would be possible with that much ammunition to carry on a war of equal duration and intensity for 7 years. Who are we planning on fighting? Well, you know what I think in light of most police shootings where they hit, believe it or not, 26% of the time. I kind of feel like Cody when he came back from Afghanistan. He was in Afghanistan. He was training Afghan police to shoot. And he said, you know, I just can't get over the feeling that some of these guys are Taliban. But he said, the way they shoot, it doesn't really matter. Interesting times we find ourselves in. Here's where we're going to go, and then I'm going to stop, and if there's any questions, we'll deal with them. I want to look at chapter 5 because this is the most interesting part of the Deborah Barak story. And it'll start on page 7 at the bottom of your notes. That's where we're going to pick up. I'm going to leave it at that. If anyone has a quick question, I'll try to give you an answer, and we'll take a half-hour break. Any questions? Anything percolating around in your mind? Anything you're saying, well, I'm not getting this, or something I haven't made clear, something I can expand?
Just one thing you mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, he sold them into the hands of, I found that interesting, as opposed to giving them over, whoever sold has a connotation that was price or something. Does that mean anything?
I think the idea is simply that he allows them to suffer the consequences of their decisions. You know, God ultimately is at work. We're going to deal with this shortly with the will of God. How can we have a God who is good and all-powerful and have evil? And that all goes into the Romans 8:28 concept of God working all things together for good. We have evil because we're evil people. Jesus said to his generation, how can you, being evil, give good gifts to your children? And yet you expect a good God is going to give you evil gifts? So I think it's simply a way, a figure of speech, if you will, that God allows the enemy to overthrow them and to conquer them. He sells them into slavery in the sense that he lets them go the way that they want to go. He allows them to reap what they've sown, in other words.
Chris. Judges 2:10, when you were saying,
thinking about after Joshua died, and then it said when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord. So do you see the correspondence, like our generation not teaching the younger generation? I mean, really.
Yeah, I can give you a real simple graph. 1963 is when the Supreme Court came out with its decisions about banning prayer and Bible reading in our schools. Prior to that point, the biggest problems mentioned in the schools across the United States of America, in many surveys that were done, was things like chewing gum, running in the halls, skipping class, or maybe a fist fight breaking out in the parking lot. Those were the biggest problems that we had in our schools. Almost immediately, we began this rise to where we are now, and the last statistics I read were back around 2000 or something, where now our problems are alcoholism, drug addiction, rape in the school, violence against teachers, brutality. What do you see? You see apostasy, followed by idolatry, followed by brutality. It's the same trend. So it tells you where we're headed. Without a massive turnaround in this country, which has to be based on spiritual revival, there's just no other component. Without Jesus Christ coming back and having his rightful place in the United States of America, we are headed for some very grim days unless Christ comes back quick. And frankly, I don't think he's going to make it easy on us. I know a lot of Christians say, well, don't worry, he's coming back. Yeah, it may be after the major war. But I think we may see some hard times and dark times. And you know what? That shouldn't cause us fear because we have promises. Look at the guys that have gone through it before. Look what they did. Look at the potential that we have to reach people. How many of you have tried to talk to your friends, your neighbors, your relatives about the Lord Jesus Christ and they're not interested because they're playing golf or they, you know, they're on a cruise or they're doing this and now they can't do any of that, and all of their great plans for the future that were in their accounts are gone. And all of a sudden they're saying, what was it you were telling me about, you know, this Bible thing? We'll have great opportunities to share Jesus Christ with people in the future. And that's what it's all about. That's worth more than anything else. All right, let's take a break until 11 o'clock, and we'll pick it back up.